Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 13, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. And what we're doing this week is asking some simple questions and trying to get us to think and evaluate where we are spiritually and where God wants us to go. And so the first question that we looked at yesterday was what? What was the first question? It was the theme of the entire message. Isabel? Where are you? And we talked about the importance of knowing where you are spiritually, because if you don't know where you are, you cannot go where you want to go or where God wants you to go. All right. So it's important to know where you are. And I hope you took some time thinking about that. I'm going to jump off of that subject today and deal with something that's very similar before we continue on the rest of the week. And that is the question, how can I know? How can I know? And specifically today, we're talking about the importance of your salvation. And salvation is really where it all begins. I really believe that in this environment that you're in, that most of you look all pretty much the same. Of course, it helps that there's a uniform, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritually, you know, there is some variation, but for the most part, the outward conformity is there. I'm thankful we don't have any, in-your-face kind of rebels in our youth group right now. You're smart enough to at least, you know, hide it. But you look fairly similar now, but one day the paths diverge. And those of you who are, I was going to say those of you who are older, but maybe even those of you who are younger, you've seen this, where you watch someone go through high school and today they're gone. They're not to be found. They've left church. They've gotten upset, gotten angry, and they're out living in the world, and they could care less about what God has to say for their lives. In fact, they want nothing to do with that. You say, well, how does that happen? I think it really comes down to whether or not right now in your teen years you settle this issue of your relationship with God, whether or not you're truly saved. I believe most, if not all of those who leave and depart are really showing, they're demonstrating the fact that they were never truly born again in the first place. And they're just showing that to us. Right now, you don't have as much freedom to demonstrate that to us, right? You can't show us that I'm not saved, I don't want to be here, I don't have any sort of desire to be here, and so I just want to be gone. Right, you don't have really any room to demonstrate that to us, but one day you will. And if you're truly saved, then the desire in your heart is going to be to want to follow God, to be in a church, to be serving the Lord and using your talents in a local church. That's going to be your heart's desire. All right. So some people have likened it to propping up a dead body. You can make a dead body appear alive for a very short period of time, but it's going to take a lot of work, all right? So you just imagine that there is a dead body right next to Juliana, and what it would take for you guys to be convinced that that body was alive. It would take a lot of work, wouldn't it? All right, we'd have to kind of move the arms and flash the eyelids once or twice and maybe make the mouth move a little bit, and some of you are really grossed out, so... But if I make that sure that that person next to Juliana is actually alive, it's a lot less work for me, isn't it? Does that make sense? Sort of? Anyway, what I'm saying is that your relationship with God, and whenever I use that term specifically today, referring to whether or not you are truly saved, that issue is of extreme and utmost importance. It's not a game. It's not something to kind of play around with. It's not something to kind of shrug off and say, oh, it's no big deal. No, it's extremely, extremely important. And so I want to try to ask this question and even answer this question. How can I know? All right. And I know there's some of you who are in this state where you're struggling with whether or not you're truly saved. Maybe you've made a profession and just not sure, was that genuine? Was that real? And so now you're kind of, your spiritual life is a little bit on pause. And I'm gonna say to you that the devil really wants you to stay on pause. He's happy with the fact that you're just waiting for something, right? Everything's just on pause. And you're waiting for whatever it is, God to strike you with lightning, for one day everything to, you know, just make sense. And you're like, oh, I get it now. But he's happy with you there. So it's not my desire and it's not God's desire for you to sit for months or sit for weeks and months and maybe even years struggling with this issue. It's God's desire and my desire as your youth pastor for you to settle that issue so that you can move on, so that you can press forward, so you can grow, so God can expand you and work with you. But how can I know? How can I know? Have you ever seen any lawyers on TV? Now, when I grew up, there were some famous lawyers on TV. In fact, I watched old TV shows because that was the only thing to do on the one or two channels that we got with our rabbit ears. I know you guys don't understand that, but whatever. Some of you still have an antenna today. That's kind of coming back, all right? But anyway, TV lawyers. Can anybody name some old TV lawyers? Judge Judy. No, she's not a lawyer. This one, and you're going to just think I'm totally weird, but I'm cool with that. Most of you think that already. I have popcorn on my socks. So anyway, the one I remember, half of his show was in black and white. Yeah. But some of you watch some black and white shows, so. Perry Mason.
Oh!
Perry Mason. Perry Mason had this knack. He would get someone on the stand, and he would begin to question them. And it just, every single episode, it seemed to happen that way. He would get into this dialogue with this witness on the stand, and there would be someone in the gallery watching the trial. And so he's in this, you know, it starts to get really tense back and forth. Where were you and what did you? And then someone in the gallery would stand up and they would say, it was me. It was me. I did it. I mean, it just seemed like every single episode ended that way. Someone in the gallery, giving it all away. Of course, then, you know, times progressed and we got color in our televisions. And then comes Matlock. Does anyone know who Matlock is? Andy Griffith, all right? Now, he was a little different. He would get his guy on the stand, and you knew when that last witness was called that Matlock, he was going to, that Ben Matlock was going to nail that person to the wall. And sure enough, every time the guy on the stand, he'd find that hole in the story, and he would stick it to him, and finally everyone would know who the guilty party was. But you know, in a trial, you have two different parties. You have the prosecution, and you have the defense. And each group, the prosecution and the defense, can call witnesses as part of their case, all right? But if the prosecution calls a witness, what does the defense get to do to that witness? Does anybody know? What? Cross-examine, all right? Cross-examination. What is cross-examination? So Isaac saw Joel drop his notebook, and so Isaac is the prosecution witness, and he gives his story about what happened, and I'm the defense lawyer, and I'm defending Joel, and so I get to question Isaac, and I get to try to blow holes in Isaac's story. I'm going to cross, all right, my turn, I'm going to cross, and I'm going to examine him to try to make sure that his story is what he says that it is. And here today in our text in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we have a very similar word. And that word is examine. All right? Cross-examination is a form of that word. But notice what Paul says in verse 5. He says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And so Paul here, in writing the book of 2 Corinthians, he had previously written the book of 1 Corinthians, And from studying that on Sunday nights, basically, can someone tell me, why did Paul write the book of 1 Corinthians? What was he trying to accomplish? Isaac?
To settle the disputes in the church about all these different things that were going on.
Okay. Partly. That was the kind of the second part. Why did he write the book of 2 Corinthians? He's going to settle some of these disputes. There was also some things that needed to be corrected, right? There were problems that needed to be addressed and corrected. And so, anybody like to, I guess you guys probably don't do this very much, but it's not a whole lot of fun to actually go in and deal with a problem. It's not fun to, when you care about someone, it's not fun to try to tell them that they're wrong, right? It's difficult. And so Paul, I'm sure, labored over, and in the book of 2 Corinthians, he tells us this. He labored over that letter, and it was very difficult for him to write, but he knew he needed to write that letter. Now, what is the natural human reaction when this happens to you? Emma, you're wrong. What you did is wrong. Okay, what's the natural reaction, Emma, when someone says you're wrong? What's your first? Exactly. I'm not wrong. What are you talking about? And there were some who, not everyone, thankfully, but there were some who received that book, that letter, 1 Corinthians, and they're like, what are you talking about, Paul? Who gave you the right to correct us? How do you have the authority to come in and tell us what we should and should not do? And they began to question Paul's right, really, to write, write with an R, to write with a W, that letter to correct the issues that were there. And you see that in the first five verses. Let's look at the first five verses here. It says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. So he says, I'm not going to spare. That means I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to deal with the problem. So there were some who were questioning him, who were saying, he doesn't have the right to tell us what to do. He's not an apostle. He's not God's instrument to instruct us. So they were questioning him. And so Paul is now writing and addressing this resistance. This wasn't everyone, thankfully, in the church. There were those that responded to his instruction, but there were some. They were challenging. They were questioning Paul's authority, whether or not he was really an apostle of God. And so Paul in verse 5 turns around and he instructs them to do something. What does he instruct them to do? Verse 5. It's a command. It's a verb in the imperative sense. What does he instruct them to do? Examine themselves. What does the word examine mean? Think about it. When you examine something. Let me get some ideas real quick. Dominic? To look. Look at closely.
Observe.
Study. She raised her hand. To examine means to inspect carefully. To inspect carefully with a view to discover truth or the real state of things. I'm looking at something so that I can determine the truth, the real state. To, in a sense, to examine a ship to know whether it's seaworthy, whether or not it's going to float or whether it's going to sink. Right? Examine. You're looking at it. Or you're examining a house to see whether or not repairs are needed. You're looking closely. To examine means to search or to inquire into the facts and circumstances by interrogating. That's why I get the image of a cross-examination. It's an interrogation with a view, hopefully, depending on the lawyer, I guess, but the view, hopefully, of coming to the truth, to examine a witness, to look into the state of a subject, to view it in all aspects, to weigh arguments and compare facts with a view to form a correct opinion or a judgment. So let's examine this proposition or this statement. Let's examine this subject and all of its relations and bearings. Let's examine into the state of this question. To examine means to try by a rule of law. And so here in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul is instructing these people who claim to be believers, and many of them probably were believers, but he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And what he means is we are to look carefully, examine carefully, inspect carefully, look into the facts of our own salvation. And you might sit here today and you say, well, Brother Gable, I know I'm saved, and so I know you're probably preaching this message to everyone else. No, this is for all of us. For all of us. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. Do a search. Do an inspection. Make an inquiry. Cross-examine yourselves. Look into the state to find out what's true. Because, and I'll say it again, I'll probably repeat it a couple more times before we're done. The devil wants to keep you in a place where you are struggling with this issue, where you are just stuck, where everything, I mean, nothing can move forward, and you're just waiting for something to change. That's where the devil wants you to be. That's not where God wants you to be. And so today, I hope that you will, in general, search, scrutinize, explore, with the purpose of discovering the truth and knowing the truth, examining yourselves, examining to the extent of the knowledge that you can have whether or not you're in the faith. God wants you to be to know where you are, whether that's saved or lost, so that you can now take a step in the right direction and take care of that. All right, so let me show you a couple things and give you an outline so that you can record in your notes. Number one, we see that there is a need for examination. Why did Paul tell them to examine themselves? What's the need? Why do we need to examine ourselves? And I've thought about this and thought this through. What are some reasons? Why is it necessary for us to examine ourselves? Well, number one, here's the first reason. All right, this might be obvious, but we need to examine ourselves because there is a possibility of being fooled. There's a possibility of being fooled. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 once you finish writing there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. And 1 Corinthians 11, there's instructions about the proper administration of the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that's commanded to us, recommended to us, that's required, and that's part of observing the Lord's table as a church member, is this command that we find in verse number 28. It says, but let a man, what's the next word? Examine himself. Examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So there's another reference to this idea of examining ourselves, to take a good hard look at where we are, and whether or not we are truly saved. Because there is a possibility of being fooled. Can anybody quote Jeremiah 17 and verse 9? All right, let's do it together. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All right, who can know it? Our heart is deceitful. We can believe something to be true that is not actually true. In my life, this was the case as a teenager. I had made a profession as a younger kid. I think it was 9 or 10. I don't remember exactly which one, but around that time. And there were some doubts once in a while. There were some questions. But I didn't really give much attention to it. It was uncomfortable to give attention to it. And if you're sitting here today and you're uncomfortable and you're like, oh man, I can't believe he's talking about this subject. I wish we could talk about something else. Then that ought to be a little bit of a warning sign to you. But I was uncomfortable, so I just kind of pushed those doubts aside. No, everything's fine, everything's fine. And it wasn't until going to a summer camp and hearing a message, I think it was the very first night or second night, and the entire thought of the message was people who are living a lie. And that was me. Here I was. I am the perfect Christian. I am the good, godly, spiritual young person. And it was not true. It was a lie. I was pretending to be something that I really wasn't. So we examine ourselves because we have the deceitfulness of our own heart. We can be fooled. And we're rather naive to say, well, that won't happen to me. And so it's a good thing to look back into your salvation, to do some examination, to do some evaluation. But there's another reason why examination is required. And I see this here in the presence of wrong attitudes. Did you see the wrong attitudes in the verses that we read, like verses 1 and 2? This wrong attitude of resisting the correction and the direction of the spiritual authority in their lives. That there were those in Corinth who questioned whether or not Paul had the authority to tell them what to do. They questioned what he said. They said, well, I don't know if God really says that. I think he believes differently, feels differently. You know that your attitude and your feelings, they are your, if I could use this term, they are your idiot light to let us know that there may be an issue that needs to be addressed. If you have an attitude problem towards authority in your life, that's a warning light that's going off that's saying, I think there's an issue that needs to be addressed. Most of the time, though, we say, well, the problem is with the authority. If they would just do A, B, and C, if they would just be consistent, if they would just treat me this way, if they would just, and on, then I would have a better attitude towards them. But attitude towards authority are, you know, that's a warning light. If you're struggling with your attitude towards your parents, towards the rules at school, towards what God says, towards your pastor, towards just the structure of things, that's a warning light that there could be a problem. And here, with these folks in Corinth, there were some serious warning lights that were going off. They were resisting the Apostle Paul. Now, you can resist me and question the things that I say, question what I say as far as what God's Word says, but I ain't no Apostle Paul. I'm not even close. But here they were challenging the Apostle Paul and his authority. That's a resistant attitude. You see that in verse 1 and 2. He's saying, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Can I translate that to how your parents say that? How many times do I have to tell you? Anyone ever heard that before? Oh, no, never. Oh, never. Verse 2, I've told you before. And, of course, to put this in our language, I'll tell you again. He says, I'll tell you before and foretell you as if I were present. The second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. There's a resistant attitude, a challenging attitude. And not to say that having that attitude means you're not saved, but it does say, hey, there's a problem here. All right, so there's a need for examination. We can be fooled. We can have wrong attitudes that indicate that there's a problem. Right, the need for examination. What's the purpose, though, for examination? Number two, the purpose of examination. Look at verse 5. That's kind of our text. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. The purpose of the examination is to determine whether you are actually in the faith. It's not an examination necessarily of your outside presence, your dress, your talk, all those kind of things. It's not how you necessarily look, but it's whether or not you are in the faith. And I noticed with how Paul wrote that when it comes to this issue of salvation, is that you are either in or you are out. You're either in the faith or you're not in the faith. You're either saved or you're lost. There's no middle ground. There's no provisional state. He says a little bit later, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you. We examine ourselves to see if Christ is really inside. And this can be a comforting thing for even those of you who struggle with assurance of salvation. You're like, I'm pretty sure, but I have those doubts. Is Christ in you? Do you see the results, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you sense Him and His guidance and His direction? Do you sense His correction when you do wrong? Do you sense His communication to you through the reading of the Scriptures, through the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God? Do you sense His ministry? If the Holy Spirit is in you, this is encouraging, right? If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are in Christ. You are saved. And those doubts are really just the devil just trying to put the brakes on and freeze you in that state so that you won't accomplish anything for God. If you repented and believed, and if Christ saved you, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And He is going to be doing His work. That doesn't mean you can't quench Him or you can't grieve Him. But He's there. And He's going to be working and He's going to be doing His work. Karina, you're being paged. Karina to the office. Karina to the office. You're in big trouble. All right. The purpose of examination is to examine whether we're in the faith, to examine whether or not Christ is really in us, in the form of the Holy Spirit. And this is a yay or nay proposition. It's a yes or no. There's no maybe or I think so. It either is or it isn't. The purpose of examination. Number three, the object of examination. This one you should be able to see on your own, right? What is the object of examination? I'll give you a hint. It's the second word of the verse. What is the object of examination, Jeremiah? Yourselves. You. Yourself. Your own selves. Do you notice how often he said your own selves? Or something like that. Look at verse 5. Can we count? Examine yourselves. One. Whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves, two. Know ye not your own selves, three. I think he's trying to make a point. All right? What are we supposed to examine? Yourself, you. This examination is personal. All right? It's personal. It doesn't say look around the room and examine your salvation in light of everyone else. This can be a problem in hearing other people's stories and testimonies. And you say, well, it didn't quite happen for me like that. And you begin to compare yourselves amongst yourselves. And of course, God, you know that God tells us that that is not wise. We get into some problems when we do that. But the object of the examination is you. It's personal. It doesn't say look around the room and say, well, you know what? I live a better life than Gabe does. I mean, look at my spirituality compared to him, so I must be okay. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say examine yourselves in light of someone else. It just says examine yourself. It's personal. Don't look around and examine yourself or grade yourself based on everyone else in the youth group. Hey, we could all be wrong. But examine your salvation for what it is. Am I truly saved? This is an examination. It is not a comparison. There's a big difference between the two. And on both sides of the issue, we can have problems. For someone who is lost, they begin to compare themselves and they say, well, I'm better than so-and-so, so therefore I must be okay. But I've seen some struggle with this issue where it seems like that they truly are saved, but they're looking at everyone else saying, well, I'm not as good as so-and-so. My testimony doesn't sound like their testimony. And they begin to struggle with doubts, and the devil kind of freezes them and pauses their spiritual growth because of all these doubts. And they just sit there and struggle and struggle and struggle. Why is that? Because they're not examining themselves. They're comparing themselves and their testimony with everyone else. And there is a bit of a danger in doing that. Not to say that we don't ever listen to people's testimonies or read other people's testimonies, but what's really important is whether you repented and believed and Christ saved you. As to specifically how that happened, how long it took, what that person might have prayed and what the emotion that that person might have displayed, it doesn't necessarily mean it happened for you that way. Does the Bible say, oh, you must go through a week of soul searching and struggle in order to get saved? Does the Bible say that? No. Do some people go through that? Absolutely. Does the Bible say you must, after you pray, stand up with tears streaming down your face because you're just so emotionally distraught and that's what you need to do in order to be saved? Does the Bible say that? No. Does that happen for some people that way? Yes. Does the Bible say that once you finish praying, it ought to feel like the angels are singing and that a load was lifted and that now you're free and you're ready to float around like a little birdie? All right. Does the Bible say that that's required for you to be saved? No. Does that happen for some people? Yes, it does. I exaggerated a little bit. All right. Trying to be funny. But, you know what I'm talking about. Well, I prayed and I didn't have the same feeling as so-and-so. You're not so-and-so. All right? The important thing is to examine your confession, examine your profession, whether or not you repented and believed. If you did that, the promise of Christ is that you are saved. If you didn't do that, then, okay, now you got some things to think about and some things to seek after and pursue. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? We get ourselves into trouble when we're not actually examining ourselves. We're comparing ourselves. Be careful of that. The purpose of examination, we talked about the need for examination, the object of examination. Number four, the proofs of examination. The proofs of examination. And this is pretty stern, all right? Paul says in verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in your faith, whether you be in the faith. And then the next phrase is like, in your face. He says, prove yourselves. What does it mean to prove? Isabel, what does it mean to prove? Test? To kind of demonstrate beyond, a reasonable doubt? Prove it. Now, we don't necessarily like when someone says that to us. Some of you always laugh in my Bible classes when I ask a question. And then what's the follow-up question? It's kind of like prove it, but I say, why? Brainless answer, and now he wants me to turn my brain on. Oh! Can I just answer? Why? Prove it. Prove it. Now, that's a little bit strong, don't you think? I mean, if I were to, I'm not going to do this, but if I were to say, Jeremiah, are you saved? And he says, yeah, I believe I'm saved. And I say, prove it. Ooh, some of you would be like, whoa, wow. But that's what Paul says. Prove your own selves. Now, go back to our lawyer picture. When it comes to a crime, how do you, quote unquote, and I know you can't necessarily do this, but how do you prove a crime and whether or not someone committed a crime? What do you need? What do you need? All right, Zach, what do you need? Evidence. Do you know there's different kinds? Why? No, I'm just kidding. Do you know there's different kinds? There are different kinds of evidence. Have you ever heard that before? Can someone give me some different kinds of evidence? Okay, eyewitness evidence?
Circumstantial
evidence? Is that what you were going to say? What's that? Forensic evidence? All right, that would be good evidence. There are different kinds of evidence. And you know, think about this now, and we're going to go through some of these. There is some evidence that you can look at as far as you're examining your salvation. Some of that evidence is not necessarily good to base a decision off of, right? And we'll talk about what that means in just a second. But it can help to build a case. Let me show you what I mean, right? The first type of evidence that Isaac mentioned, circumstantial evidence. Does anybody know what circumstantial evidence is? Kind of like a theory. There's some things that would lead you to believe something. All right? And I won't go through and try to give you an illustration of that. But circumstantial evidence, they're coincidences. That when you put all the coincidences together, it forms a possible conclusion. All right? But there's no proof that that actually happened. Okay? So, let me give you... I think it would help to give you an example. Some of you are like, what is he talking about? Let's just say that I'm going to go to the restroom, and I see Joel walking out of the restroom. Okay? So he walks by me, I go in the restroom, the toilet's overflowed, there's water all over the place. Circumstantial evidence would lead me to believe. Who was the responsible party for that? Joel. Now, is that necessarily true? It might not be. All right? Circumstantial evidence is a coincidence that I, you know, walked by him, you know, coming out or going down that same hallway. That's a coincidence that leads me to a possible conclusion. So, circumstantial evidence would be your presence at a crime scene. Yes, she did. Your circumstantial evidence would be coincidences that when you put together, they form a possible conclusion. So, all right, I saw Joel at the crime scene. Now, that, you know, he's got to explain that. Or your weapon being used for the crime. All right? So they've narrowed it down. And it's your weapon, your gun that was fired and used. The ballistics have come back. And so that's circumstantial evidence that points to Joel being the criminal in this case. All right. When you examine your salvation, there's some circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence that could lead you to a possible conclusion. However, you have to be careful about giving this circumstantial evidence too much weight, all right? You cannot make an entire case on circumstantial evidence. In fact, in our criminal justice system, if you do so, the case will actually be thrown out. All you have is circumstantial evidence. You need something more. But what would circumstantial evidence be? How about your good works? See all these good things that I do? That must mean that I'm saved. Not necessarily. Or, on the other side, you see how I'm struggling with this sin and I haven't quite been able to get victory yet and it's really bothering me and bugging me, so that means I must not be saved. Okay, circumstantial evidence. Does it mean you're not saved? Not necessarily. Could it mean that? Possibly. Right? But circumstantial evidence just kind of suggests a possible conclusion. And you can fall on the ditch either side of this road and get yourself into some trouble. Circumstantial evidence would be doing the things that you do to demonstrate a personal relationship with God by looking at those things that you do. That's circumstantial evidence. There's also, somebody mentioned eyewitness evidence. Did you know that eyewitness evidence is actually extremely unreliable? As much as we place, you know, weight in that, it's been proven over and over again that it's hard for us as human beings to recall, you know, specific details from a moment in time. Well, you know, he was about 6 feet tall, maybe about 250 pounds, and medium build, and whatever, all right? It's difficult. You know what eyewitness evidence when it comes to your salvation? What does everyone else see? Well, everyone around thinks I'm saved, so therefore I must be. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Eyewitness evidence would be what others see of your outside behaviors. It would be what others think. Now, this evidence does, it can indicate a problem. If we did a poll, and just pick on somebody, if we did a poll on James, and we just, this is a secret silent ballot, and I want to ask you the question, do you think, does James demonstrate that he's a Christian, that he's truly saved? If the votes come back, and everyone in this room, in this youth group, believes that he's lost, does James have a possible issue that he may want to look into? Yeah, he does. Okay? So he's either not living like a Christian like he's supposed to, or he's not a Christian at all. All right, so we don't throw out this evidence. However, we have to weigh it in the proper light. Right? If everyone believes that you're acting like a lost person, then you need to really take a look at that. All right? But this examination is not necessarily what everyone else sees and what everyone else thinks. Like we said earlier, it's personal. It's between you and God. And that leads me to the third one. There's personal evidence. Personal evidence. We might say the facts. These are the facts. Now, circumstantial evidence, you know, how you live on the outside, eyewitness evidence should back up the facts. All right? They should. If they don't, there's an issue, and you need to look into that issue. But the facts are what the facts are. What are the facts? Well, has there been a time and place in your life where you personally remember coming, as it were, figuratively speaking, face to face with God, with full knowledge of your sinful state, asking Him for forgiveness of your sin, and trusting in Jesus Christ as your only hope of anything, your only hope of heaven, your only hope of forgiveness, and you said, I trust in Jesus, that's it, all my eggs are in that basket, my faith is in Christ. Now, the yes or no question is, has that happened for you? Did God work in your life, convict your heart? Was there repentance in your heart, as in, I don't like who I am, I don't like my sin, I don't want to be this way anymore, I'm not comfortable with this, I, in a sense, hate myself for what I've done and how I've messed things up. I'm sick and tired of living this way. I don't want to be this way, but I can't change it. That's repentance. Was there an attitude of repentance and the presence of the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God on your life? And then a time where you said, I quit. I surrender. I'm all yours, Lord. Save me. Forgive me of my sin. I trust you. Now, you don't have to say all those words, all right? I'm just trying to help you. Were those attitudes in your heart? If you examine your salvation and you say, yes, I know, and God convicted me, and I was so upset about how I'd sinned and wronged God, and I was just sick of being the way I am, and I wanted to be different, and I knew that Jesus was the only way, and I called out to Him, like we heard about on Sunday night. I called out, or Sunday morning, called out to Him for salvation. If repentance and faith were there, if the facts were there, you are saved. You just have to believe that and exercise faith like you did at the moment you got saved. Now you got to exercise some faith and say, no, I actually believe God did what He said He would do. What are the facts? Now, there may be some others who you say, well, I'm saved and I don't have any, I'm pretty confident of it. So, well, do you remember repenting and believing? Well, I don't know if I remember that. Okay, that's a problem. That's a problem. And you need to really look into that. Figure out what's going on. Examine for the purpose of knowing the true state of what's going on so that you can do something about it. You don't stay there forever. You don't stay in this state of not knowing forever. Because that's where the devil wants you to be. He's stolen days, weeks, months away from you because you're still struggling with this. The proofs and the examination. Number five, lastly, and we'll be done. The results of the examination. You know what he says? Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? And you notice at that point, what is the punctuation mark at the end of the verse? What is it? Say it out loud. It's a question mark. Paul is asking a question. Know ye not your own selves? He's saying, don't you know? Shouldn't it be obvious? Shouldn't you have asked these questions and examined yourselves and come up with a conclusion? Know ye not? Don't you know? Listen, God wants you to know. Let me say that again. God wants you to know. And so if you sit and you don't know, and you have questions and struggles and doubts, is that because God has somehow not done what He's supposed to do in your life? Is it God's fault? No. No, it's a problem with you that you got to figure out. It's a problem with you one or two ways, or one of two ways. One, it's a problem with you that you just have to trust that God did what He said He would do. Or two, you're not really saved. And again, that's a problem with you. Okay? The results of the examination. Go to Isaiah 55. And this is not in my notes, but I just want to end with this verse today. Isaiah 55, and I think it's verses 6 and 7. My point to you is this. Don't be content to just sit in a state where you don't know. Don't be content with that. Don't just say, well, this is the way it's going to be. And so I'm just going to wait for something to change. No, you're the one that needs to change. Right? You're not sitting around waiting on God for somehow for Him to do something that He's supposed to do. This is on you. So whatever your question or whatever your conclusion of your examination, of your salvation, wherever you are, there is something, there's a step that you need to take. So there's three possibilities, all right? And the steps you need to take are found in these verses we'll look at in just a second. But there's three possibilities, all right, of you thinking about your salvation today. One, I'm saved and I know it. Right? Go back and think about when that happened and how that happened. Just kind of replay the tape in your mind. All right? Examine it. Look at it. I know I'm saved. Wonderful. Great. All right? There's something for you to do. What do you think that might be? Push forward and pursue growth, whatever that might be in your life. Continue following after God, whether that's baptism, whether that's challenging you in the area of witnessing, whether that's in the area of service or your attitudes or, you know, we could put a lot of things. All right, move forward, grow, right? So the first one is I'm saved and I know it. Second one is I'm still not sure. The third one is, I know that I'm lost. Okay, so I want to talk to you, those who are in those two conditions real quick. What does Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 say? Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What should you do? How should you respond to this message? What does the beginning of verse 6 say? Seek the Lord. Now, can I pause for a second and say, we define what it means to, what does it mean to seek the Lord? Isabel, what does it mean? Search for him. What are some things that you would do if you're truly seeking the Lord? Jillian? You would get your nose in the Bible. And not just, I've read 5 minutes, and so I'm good. No, I'm talking about focus time. I'm talking about, Mom, Dad, I'm going to take my Saturday, and I'm just going to read the Bible all day until God shows me where I'm at. And really, it's really about you realizing it's not on God, it's on you. I'd say that in the wrong way. We kind of think about it in the wrong way. But you understand what I'm saying. Is it important enough to you? That's what seeking is. I'm going to spend time in God's Word and in prayer until I resolve this. Because the problem is me. The problem is not with God. The problem is with me. And I need to figure out what my problem is. So I need to get in God's Word so I can hear God and hear Him demonstrate to me and show me what my problem is. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And then what should you do? Verse 6 again, what should you do? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Next word, call while He is near. Some of you say, well, that's my issue. You know, God's just not near right now. Oh, really? Can I ask you, is there any place where God is not? Is He not everywhere? If you are sitting here concerned, truly concerned about this issue, God is the one working that concern. It's called conviction. It's called the drawing of the Holy Spirit. If that's going on, guess what? He's near. If you seek after God, and spend time seeking after God, and God's moving in your heart, He's near. What should you do? Wait until I feel something more. Is that what it says? Wait until I feel really emotionally distraught, so I can have this testimony of, the tears were coming down and I prayed and then I was saved and so wonderful. Wait for some emotion. Wait for someone to come along and help me. What does it say? Call upon Him. And you know the promise in the book of Romans. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's an action step for wherever you might be in your spiritual life. There's an action step. If you're confident of your salvation, it's time to move forward and grow. But what if I'm really... Okay, those are doubts. And what if I find out later that somehow... Okay, those are doubts from the devil. Move forward and grow. Move forward and grow, if you know. If you're questioning... Or in a state where I'm not sure that I'm saved, there's an action step for you, and that is seek the Lord while He may be found. And if God is dealing in your heart in the middle of that seeking the Lord, call upon Him. Stop waiting for, you know, some sort of sign to take place. I'm waiting for God to move heaven and earth. Can I tell you that God has already moved heaven and earth? He moved heaven here in the form of Jesus Christ. And He died on the cross for your sins. He demonstrated His love for you. God's already moved to heaven and earth. He's dealing with your heart right now. Call upon Him. That's all you have to do. Don't overcomplicate it. Just call upon Him. All right. So what do you need to do? How do you know? You examine yourself. After you examine yourself, say, what do I need to do now? right? Do all of you have something up here you need to do? Now it becomes your responsibility to take a step, to take an action. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you want us to know. You want us to know. You've given us the tools to know. You are the author of salvation. You are the finisher of our faith. You've laid everything out for us. All we have to do is call. We don't have to question whether or not you'll do your part. We know that you promise that he who comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. You've done everything there is to do. And all we have to do as human beings is just respond to it. And I know the gift of salvation is before the face of some young people in this room. I know that's the case. And there's some decisions that need to be made. Some you've been working on and convicting, not just today, but for days and weeks prior to this. I pray that you would just give them that desire to call upon you. Because you're near. You've been working in their life. You've been convicting them. You've been making them concerned about this issue. You are at work, and all they need to do now is call upon you. Some are just not sure, and they need to seek after you. And I pray that they would make some decisions, make some room, and make that an important issue in their life, to pursue after you, to seek after you. And I pray that they would get it settled so that you can help them to grow and move forward in their Christian life. That you can help them to be what you want them to be. I thank you for the young people, their attention this morning. Help them to put feet to what you have done in their hearts today, to do something about what they've heard. And we ask this all and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.